Well, it's my privilege this morning to welcome you to the Bridge Bible Fellowship. And since we are a Bible fellowship, I invite you to take your Bibles if you have them open or give your ear to the reading of God's Word. I'd like to read from the 145th Psalm. Psalm chapter 145. Follow with me as I read this great psalm. A psalm that declares something of the glory and greatness of God. It has a number of terms in it, as you will see, statements and terms that define the person and character of God. Please take note of them as I read. Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty, and on thy wonderful works I will meditate. And men shall speak of the power of thine awesome acts, and will tell of thy greatness. They shall bubble forth and bubble over the memory of thine abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully at thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall, and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open thy hand, and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, and all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him, and he will also hear the cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Thanks be to God for his holy word, and let's bow in prayer. God, our Father, we draw near to you in Jesus' name. And we would gather today and proclaim your greatness and goodness, your grace in our lives and your mercy. We would say with the psalmist, the Lord is good. He is good to all. And he is abundantly good. You are righteous in all your ways and kind in all your deeds. And as we reflect on the year you've led us through, we say, great is the Lord, and praise be his name. And now I pray that as we look into your word and study something about the person and character of who you are, that you will write truths on our heart that would sustain us and strengthen us in our faith walk. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you have before you in your bulletins a set of notes, a fairly extensive set of notes, 4 pages, in fact. The notes you have come from an outline series that I have prepared on the doctrine of God some time ago. And they contained what is an outline. They contain bare points, an array of bullet points, as you will see as we go through it. and they are points that deserve a considerable amount of commentary inserted between the lines. Well, we'll insert some commentary. I hope that there will be truths here that will enter into our mind, some that will grip the heart, but you can carry it home in your hand and study it. It's there for you in that regard. As I say, these were prepared for another purpose, and in the need to get things into the office within one day of my being aware that I would be standing here, I gave you notes that I prepared for before. So I want to take you through a study today. We'll follow the outline, studying the attribute of God in His goodness, the goodness of God, as you see in the notes. Now, some have, and I believe far too readily, relegated doctrine to the sphere of stodgy, impractical teaching. Stodgy meaning dull and tedious. I trust this will not be dull and tedious, but you'll be the judge of that. But quite to the contrary, doctrine is vital to a stable, grounded walk of faith. And it allows us to see something of the full character and person of God that will give us a stability of foundation and will also help us to see the grace of God as it is developed within our lives through His gracious providence. And it's developed in our lives in living color, and we need to have a framework to understand that. And so I take you through this, this study. The point of the subject, if we will grasp the solid truth of the goodness of God, will, I believe, help us to stand firm in mind and spirit in our walk into the new year. The knowledge of God and the sure understanding of His character will always help us and will provide a basis for what I believe is a vibrant walk, because we can see God in the fullness of who He is. So take your notes. We will start there at the top. I will skip through some things, and you will have opportunity to read as we go home. First of all, we want to define the term. We want to define what is goodness. Well, goodness is, a qualitative term. It relates to the qualitative nature of a thing or person. It can relate to the character. It can relate to the motivation of a person. I have to confess that my motivations are not always pure, and I suspect yours not either. And goodness in action. But all these terms are relative. They are qualities that we kind of rate on a relative scale. And when we use the term relative, we must remember that there has to be a basis for comparison. If it's relative to this and relative to that, well, what is the basis? And the basis really needs to be absolute. It has to be fixed. And what or who is the absolute standard for measuring goodness? Well, I'm going to answer that with using Jesus' words. Jesus was confronted by the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, and he was called good. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except one, God." And so we have this basic fact. This is the first fact. As it's given there in our notes, it's a bedrock, Godward basic. God is good. Well, we can say that, but our conception of good and our conception of the goodness of God needs to be shaped by how He reveals Himself in His goodness. We can't put our own qualitative terms up and require God to fit our description of good. And so, that's what doctrine does. It's going to open to us, as we go through here, some of the basics concerning God and His goodness. So the doctrinal part, let's start. The first point is God is inherently, He's intrinsically good. He's good in His character, He's good in the purposes, He's good in the ways He works and expresses His sovereignty and His providence in our lives. He is his own source of goodness. You see, God is good because he's infinitely perfect in his nature. The essence of his being is the definition of good. God is the definition of good. And he is also the source of good. All roots of goodness can be traced back to a simple source and a single source, and that is God. As you see goodness anywhere in the world today, and as you experience goodness, and as you express goodness, all goodness in man and in the world is derived, but God himself is the fountain, the source of good. Then, God is entirely good in his character, purposes, and ways. That is, through and through, he's good. This is a goodness without any defect. It cannot be improved in quality. It's beyond enhancement. God's goodness is without limit. You can never reach the limits of explaining or plumbing the goodness of God. It's beyond enlargement. All the works of God in his infinite goodness permeate the work of his hands. It is pervasive. Whatever God does is good. You see, God is the creator of all things. And in Genesis, if you were to look at the first chapter and read it through, there are six times that God looked at the work of his hands and he said, "This is good." He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he saw the light, and it was good. And so on, six times. But when you get to the end, the 31st verse, he surveyed all that he had made, and then it says, "Behold, it was very good." I believe very firmly, and that's for another argument, that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 4, was written by God himself. And I could make that argument, I say, another time. But I believe that when he surveyed that and he said, "Behold," behold is a word of take note. Actually, for us, it's be alert, be startled. It's amazing. God looked at all the work of hands and it fit exactly his plan, exactly his purpose. It was extraordinarily good. And he is the definer of good. He's the cause of all things. He even put into operation the law of cause and effect. And the cause is always greater than the effect. And if the effect is extraordinarily good on God's terms, he must be doubly extraordinarily good, super superlative good. That's God. Then, the last bullet as we go down on the main one, God is eternally and immutably good. He's changelessly good. His goodness is an essential part of his eternal glory. We read in Psalm 52:1, "The goodness of God endures continually." That is, it's there, everlasting. We're going to, if you are a believer and a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we get to glory, we will see and experience the outreaching and expression of his goodness forever. And it'll be stunningly good. So his goodness is an enduring benchmark. And since he is the fountain of all good, he is the absolute standard, and that standard is the same forever and ever. Now, goodness is here expressed in several texts that I have given on the sheet so they wouldn't have to be turning through the scriptures. And you could see them easily as we move along. I like the passages in Exodus 33 and 34. This is where, if you know the story, where the children of Israel came out of Egypt. God rescued them with a mighty outstretched arm, redeemed them from slavery, brought them through the Red Sea, and brought them up to Mount Sinai. And there they received the law and so on. And while Moses was receiving the plan for the tabernacle, what did the children of Israel do under Aaron's leadership? Well, they developed this, threw their jewelry in, and out came a golden calf. And God was truly irate in his goodness. And he told Moses he would wipe them out. And he would build up a nation through Moses, fulfill the promises to Abraham through Moses. And Moses said, no, that will not be glorifying to your name in the eyes of the Egyptians. And so Moses interceded. And Moses then, in the midst of this, prays. Look at the first text box. I pray, show me thy glory. Moses wanted to understand something of the greatness of God. The glory of God is his weightiness, his worthiness, and his worthiness is infinitely heavy. That's his glory. Well, he says, show me thy glory. And what did God say? Notice, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Moses' desire to see the glory of God was answered by, I'll show you my goodness. Get it? This goodness and glory are compared here, and they're on the same table level. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then, a little bit later, God told Moses to hide in this cleft in the rock, and he would reveal himself. And notice the textbook box to the right. Then Yahweh passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, upon the children's children, under the third and fourth generations. Goodness in these texts is the word hesed, the word that is nominally translated mercy or kindness or loving kindness. And hesed is kindness and compassion joined together in goodness. And it's communicated with a loyal commitment to the people here, to Moses. And it's communicated with an affection of heart that inclines to be show favor, to incline to show pity and compassion and tenderness and patience. That's what is given. The word abundant goodness appears several times in the scriptures. We read it in Psalm 145. That term is translated in the Latin by some theologians. It is given as ultra bonus. That is, it is spontaneously good, and it is expressed in abundance spontaneously. So when you receive this word abundant goodness, it's an abundance that is expressed spontaneously, freely shared. This is the goodness of God. And then let's look at the other text boxes on the left. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the afflicted in justice. He teaches the humble his way. Do you realize how good God is to give us the privilege of having his word, having a pastor week by week who opens that word and instructs us in the way, teaches us the principles that undergird honoring God and understanding the fullness of who God is and the expression of his grace in our lives and all these different things brought together. Abundant in goodness. Let's go down to the bottom text box. This is out of the Psalm 145 that I read. They shall utter the memory of your great and abundant goodness and shall sing. Literally, the word there is it will just bubble forth. It just comes out of you because it's so abundant and rich. I will sing, bubble forth your righteousness. Then are these words, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. These are characteristics that are especially appealing to us as children, frail children, erring children. That the Lord is gracious, he's full of compassion, He's slow to anger. He's long-suffering. He's got a long fuse in the way he acts and deals with us. And he's great in mercy. And he's good to all. See, these are attributes that appeal to us, but they magnify the goodness of God in our lives. And we need to be tuned into that. We need to understand that he's being very gracious, kind. He's being very good to us in all his ways. Well, let's turn over. Let's keep moving along. As I say, we're not going through every point in this outline study. I now want to come to defining the goodness of God. A few statements that give us some definition, selected from a variety of texts in Scripture. There's no references to all of these. But as I come to this characteristic of definition, the definition of God's goodness, there's an important comment that I need to make. It's a perspective that I don't want us to skip over. We don't want to skip over the hard points. And that is that God's goodness was not diminished in any way by the entrance of sin and the curse into the world. Now that's something that our finite minds cannot really lay hold of. It's a mystery to finite mind. But that is a point that is solidly biblical. That the goodness of God was not diminished by the entrance of sin and the curse into the world. You know, since he purposed and allowed sin to enter, and that creation then would be redeemed by the gift of his Son, the one who spoke worlds into existence, who would come into the world as a baby, as we have celebrated, and endure and grow through all the experiences of manhood, and then die on the cross for our sins. According to that working of his Son, God was to magnify his goodness in ways that we could never know unless sin had entered into the world. God was good in allowing this to open our minds to see something of the greatness of his goodness. In fact, his goodness is magnified in his dealing with sin and with sinners like you and me. I'll mention a thing or two about this a little bit later. But let's just look at a couple of these defining statements now. We don't want to skip over the fact that God's goodness is not diminished by the situation of a fallen world living under the curse. First point, God's goodness is the expression of all his attributes in the exercise of his will. He's so good that he does that. And the next point is that he balances them perfectly. God communicates his person, the fullness of who he is, his various attributes. And that's why I read Psalm 145. It speaks of a variety of the characterizing terms for who God is in his person, in his nature, and how he expresses himself. And God is entirely a law unto himself. He always must act, and he always does act according to his own character. He cannot violate his character. His character must be seen and expressed in all his working. And furthermore, he is in his character altogether pure in his motivation. That's one of the statements we had on the previous page. And he's morally perfect in the way he expresses his being, all his works, all the ways and purposes that he has in his sovereign governance and in his providence in your life and mine and in the world today. All of that is acting according to his character. That's his goodness. And we need to take note of that. I want to comment on the fourth bullet there. God's goodness is the inclination of his will to deal kindly and bountifully with all creatures, but especially those in his own image. Goodness. We relate to this a little bit more. I think our spirits naturally say, okay, I can understand that. God's goodness And the goodness of God is in particular the passion of his heart that's joined with a strong inclination of his will to be benevolent to his creatures. That's the goodness of God. He has a passion for that. And his will is inclined to be gracious, to extend mercy, to extend pity, and in that way, govern his world. Now, God governs creation for their welfare, and at the same time, for his glory. This is one of the mysteries in my mind, how God can govern for my welfare and his glory always at the same time. That's happening universally in creation today. You understand? That's a mystery in many respects. But that's the character. It's the inclination of his will. In all his ways, in all his works, he's good. He's good in all that he does. That's the biblical statement. So we have to take heed of that and mold that into our understanding of who he is and of his goodness. And the other point I want to put down there is that God's glory is his delight in magnifying his goodness in all his works. See, that comes right alongside. He delights in magnifying his glory in all his works, and yet in every work, every expression of his governance for our welfare and for his glory, he is magnifying his glory. God delights in his glory. He is so good that he delights in that which is supremely good. I delight in some things that are not supremely good. And I suppose you do too. We all do. But God is of such infinite goodness that he only delights in that which is infinitely good. He is the highest, ultimate good. He is the measuring rod of all that's good. He is the model and the pattern for all ethics. And his ethical dealings are always good. And he is the fountainhead, the primary source of good, as we've already noted. There is no higher being, there is no higher perfection than God. I think of that name for God that appears in Genesis 14, when Abraham went after the kings of the east who had come and taken Lot, his nephew, and the people captive to the east, and Abraham formed a band of 300 men and went after them and delivered Lot and brought him back, and he was met by the priest Melchizedek, and Abraham offered tithes to him. God revealed himself to Abram there as El Elyon. That's a name. El means the strong one, the mighty one. And El Elyon means the strongest of the strong ones, the highest of the high ones. And if I might maybe pervert the English language a little bit, he's the goodest of the good ones. He is the superior good, the ultimate good. He is El Elyon in all respects. And in that in view, let's look at the middle text box on the right side. I want to look at several scriptures here. John, 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is, in him, there's no point where perfection of being is not absolute. Absolute perfect. And that's his goodness. There's nowhere in his being where goodness is not perfect goodness. And then next one, 1 Timothy 6:16, says, God who alone dwells in unapproachable light. Wherever his omnipresence, that's one of his attributes, he's omnipresent, wherever his omnipresence reaches, he lives and expresses his being in absolute and infinite perfection, the expression of his being. It is good, absolutely good. And then James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, and that's every expression of his grace and goodness in your life and mine, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. No variation, no shadow of turning. These are scientific terms. There's no way that one iota of change in God, he is steady. Actually, the word is conserved. It's always there, always adding up to the same amount. And the word shifting shadow is the word interning. It's that word, from a scientific point of view, is entropy. It's where something, in all working, something is lost, something's deteriorated. And God does all his works, never a deterioration in God. Perfectly good, all the time. This is an astounding statement. The excellency of his character is revealed to stimulate us to think about him in high terms and to stimulate our hearts to give praise to his name for his infinite goodness as we would reflect upon it. I want to comment on one other point that's down lower on the page near the bottom. His goodness is revealed in his commandments, magnifying the goodness of his rule. We're looking at how does God reveal his goodness to us. One way he reveals his goodness is giving us his word. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to reveal himself in this way. He didn't have to have prophets and teachers so on down through history and have them write down the words that he breathed out through his spirit and so on. It's the goodness of God. And then we can probably understand this better if we go back to Sinai. Do you remember how God spoke at Sinai? How he revealed himself there. He came and communicated the law at Sinai in ways that stirred great fear, that stirred their hearts to take him with utmost seriousness. In fact, they said, "That's enough! God, you speak to Moses, you get the message and bring it up. We can't listen to God this way anymore." It was of such manner that he spoke, and the content of it was so impressive upon them. Both the manner and the content was astounding to them. And this is how God reveals himself, and it is good that he did that. It's good that we understand something of the need to fear God, to have a deep reverence for him when we come to his word. In my understanding of my duty before him, I believe the highest virtue or attitude I can cultivate in my life is reverence for God. Without it, I won't take his word seriously. Without it, I won't have a strong inclination to submit to his rule and his commandments. And we also read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is so vital to living life in a manner that glorifies him in a fallen world. And wisdom is such a great possession. And God is good that he communicates his word in a way that stirs this attitude of reverence, so that we will take his word seriously and grow in wisdom, just what we need to live life in a manner that pleases him. Well, let's go to the next page as I kind of hop and skip through some of these terms here. I want to just put right in the middle of the page so that we can get through the lesson. This is at least a two-lecture lesson that I have combined here. So his goodness is revealed, first of all, here, or in the middle of the page, I say, in his general benevolence. I get this out of Psalm 145 that we read. And I say, consider the continual and abundant provision for all needs of all creatures. He provides for all of us. The Lord is good to all. He satisfies the desire of every living being, we read in here. That's the goodness of God. And it's the manifold means he's created for indulging our pleasure. God wouldn't have to allow us to enjoy life, to indulge our pleasures, but that's his goodness revealed to us. In his benevolence, that's his goodwill, the expression of his goodwill to us. And then, under that, his goodness is revealed in his special love. I say his covenant loyalty to those he has redeemed magnifies his goodness. You understanding the commitment God has made to you if you're a child of God? A covenant loyalty. He will never break his promise, his word, and his working in our lives to regenerate us is irreversible. And he's made a covenant commitment that he will bring us to glory. That's his covenant loyalty. And he is a jealous concern for those he has redeemed. And that exalts the truth of how good he is. God is jealous about you in your relationship to himself. Just as a husband is jealous of his wife in a way of a protective and caring and nurturing way. That's the jealousy that he has for us. And then his goodness is revealed in his mercy. And here I think we need to be careful and think about this a little bit deeper. Mercy is an expression of God's goodness, but it is not an essential aspect of his goodness. Mercy is an expression of his goodness, but he is not obligated to be merciful to all. Right? That obligation doesn't exist. God's mercy is a special directed pity and compassion that is directed toward those that are under indictment, under judgment, under sentence. God directs his pity and compassion to them. But mercy, he says, I show mercy to those I want to show mercy, and I will not show mercy to those I do not. See, it is something of his goodness that he expresses to some, and the goodness that he withholds in other situations. It's a remarkable thing, but we need to lay hold of that truth. Notice in the text box to the left there, the bottom, from Romans 11:22, behold then the goodness and the severity of God. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. As I say in the little related note that's down below there, mercy is not a necessary part of his goodness. God's authentic and infinite goodness stands independent of whether he chooses to extend mercy. Nevertheless, all expressions of his mercy powerfully and rich and gloriously magnify his goodness. Mercy magnifies his goodness, but we should not think that because God is good, he is obligated to dispense mercy to everyone equally and in abundance. That's the biblical teaching. That's how he's revealed himself to us. Well, I have moved along fairly quickly because this is doctrine, but I want to come to some, it's not in the notes, but the application. It's important that we look at the doctrinal teaching and then put it in relation to how we live and where we live. See, knowing with certainty and some kind of clarity that God is good raises the question, well, how should that affect my life? How should that impact me? Application of the doctrine. I want to spend a little bit of time on one application verse. It's Psalm 34:8. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who trusts in him." Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. See, the goodness of the Lord is something that is taught splendidly throughout Scripture, powerfully throughout Scripture. It's unarguable. He is good to all. We have these great statements. But then here he says, oh, taste and see. Now it becomes personal, right? Taste means to savor, to revel in the flavor, and to prove that the Lord is good. Have you ever taken time to savor the goodness of God? To let it rest on your palate, so to speak, the palate of your heart, and allow it to stir within you the kind of heart response that he looks for, which I will give in just a bit. Savor the proof. Our tasting and savoring of God's goodness certainly begins with the Word of God. We must know Him and who He is, and then when we see that and how He has characterized His working and His ways in His governance of the world, of creation, and then we step back and we see how that has been worked out in our lives, and we can savor it. And that should move us in our hearts to give praise and thanksgiving to God. Our natural tendency is to see God principally as good when we experience things of ease, of comfort, prosperity, right? That's where our mind probably goes. God is really good that He's blessed me with this. He's prospered me here. God is really good. And that's true. That's absolutely true. And we should see Him in all our ways. But sometimes, of course, His goodness is most manifest in times of trial, in times of difficulty, in times when we are tested. His goodness pervasively permeates all His works. But let us not have that frame of mind where we see His being good only when it's ease and comfort and prosperity and so forth. I give you a personal insights to a couple of things. Since when I was going through this and was thinking about this lesson, I needed to have some application of the doctrine thrown in and a sermon rather than the purpose that I prepared those notes. I thought of the hymn, Count Your Many Blessings. I don't know if you know the hymn. The first stanza goes, when upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I tied that hymn, came to me when I was thinking about tasting here. Have you ever paused to let some of the goodness of God and His working in our life to pause and savor it? That's what the verse asks us to do, to savor it, to put it on the palate. I'm sure that you have certain foods or desserts that are your favorite. I have one that is absolutely exquisite. It is the best one, if I might say so here. I have a dessert that I like. It's the savor of that is just beyond anything that I partake, and my dear wife has gotten the recipe from my mother and actually raised it a bar or two, and it is wonderful. And now I have a couple ladies in my family who have risen to that level. You probably want to know what it is, don't you? It's rhubarb custard pie. There's nothing like it. Well, that is so savory to my palate. But have you paused to savor the goodness of God? Savor it in your heart? It can have that same exquisite, satisfying taste in our lives. And so I was thinking about that and counting some of my blessings, and I was thinking about it in the context that there are many blessings that came in the middle of trials and hardship. And I know that there are many of the same sort that are up and down the aisles of this congregation, but I will just mention a couple of them. This is like 15 years ago when my wife was so very, very ill and so almost helpless in some ways. And she came to me one Saturday evening as I was preparing my lesson for Sunday school. And our daughter was in Mindanao in the Philippines. And she said, "Can I talk to my daughter? Can I talk to Karen?" I says, "Oh, I'll call her." And so that's Saturday evening, but it's Sunday afternoon in Mindanao, and I called, and Karen and was living with another missionary lady there, and the lady answered the phone and said, "Well, she's in her room." And I says, "Can I talk?" "Oh yeah, she'll want to talk to you." So Karen came out and I says, "Something wrong in your room?" And she says, "No, Daddy. Don't you remember that this is my day to fast and pray for Mommy?" And our family did that. Why did God give me a family like that? And I savored that. I still savor that. There must be situations in your life that you can savor the goodness of God. You know, God set us in families. Isn't that good? I trust that you can look at your family and say, "Wow, this is such a great gift from God." Many people don't have that blessing because of certain choices and directions in their own life. But it was a great blessing. And then that led me to think of another incident. Actually, it happened 8 years ago this summer. Again, my wife was deeply ill, and we were without a pastor, and the elders asked me to speak. And there happened to be one Sunday in early September when I didn't have to speak because of previous arrangements. And that week, later in the week, she became so acutely ill, I had to submit her to USC Hospital. And I didn't speak. And there were occasions then when I didn't think she was going to live. I planned her memorial service multiple times. And I had no pastor. I had many friends here praying for us, of course. There was a family of God. But what I want to get to now is what a great blessing that was, that the hardest summer was that we got a pastor. We became the Bridge Bible Fellowship. And some of you came in, joined us, and I have a pastor and a pastoral team, and we enjoy the church family. Do you know how much a blessing it is to have a church family? And a pastoral team that we have and so on. God is so good. I prayed so hard and long for time for that, and God answered that prayer. Wonderful. And I'm sure there are stories like this along every aisle, and we should taste and savor those because God is so good. Everlastingly good. He's good in the way that he led us in our family. And he's so good in the way he magnified his goodness in the midst of trial. And he has poured out many, many blessings in prospering us and ease in the joyous times that he allows us to indulge ourselves in. My, what a good God. Do I deserve it? It's not a matter of deserving, it's a matter of grace. Grace is the outreaching favor of God to those who don't merit it. And he's manifested that in many ways to me. And then the greatest expression of God's favor and grace is to send his Son into the world to be our Savior. He didn't have to do that. Well, he did because he made the commitment to do it within the Godhead before the foundation of the world. But nonetheless, he sent his Son, his only Son, who humbled himself beyond imagination to become our Savior. And upon that life, upon a life that I did not live and a life I could never live, and on a death that he died a death that I deserve to die. Upon his life and upon his death, I now stake my whole eternity. What a good God to provide such a great salvation. And if you read the last verses of Hebrews chapter 6, that salvation, which is, I am wrapped up in Christ, and Christ is way into the holy of holies in the heavenly place, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so my hope is anchored to the throne of God, and it cannot fail. Such an anchor of hope. Isn't that good that God allows us to live with hope? I've thought of some people in a number of situations and some memorial services I've gone to from people I know at work. No hope. Oh, I'm so glad that God is so good. He's given me a foundation of hope. Do you rejoice in that? You know, there is this text in Psalm 107. It opens up. Verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And you know, I have hope because his mercy endures forever. What if I didn't have that promise that his mercy endures forever? Would I have hope? No. Would you have hope? No, it's so great and good that God gives us such a precious promise. His mercy endures forever. He's good. Then it goes on four times in Psalm 107. We get this verse, a repeated refrain. Oh, that men would give thanks to Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of man. Oh, that men would give thanks for his goodness. You know, if you are going to fulfill that plea, you better let the goodness fall on your heart and on the palate of your heart and savor it, right? As you savor God's goodness in your own heart, you will be conditioned, I assure you, to offer praise to God Almighty. Well, my time is gone. But this is something of the goodness of God. You see, doctrine, we can lay out all these points and you can take them home and study, but please understand that there is always an application to life that flows out of doctrine, and we ought not to miss it. I'm sorry it's not in the notes, but the notes came from a different study and I didn't develop this part, but you can reflect on it. I encourage you, as the hymn writer says, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and then savor them. Let it rest on your palate, the palate of your mind and heart, so that the preciousness of God will become real to you. Let's bow in prayer.